Hello, and welcome to Compass Church. If you have any questions about this message or are interested in learning more, please contact us. We'd love the opportunity to connect. Now, enjoy today's message.
Well, this morning, I have a couple of mixed emotions about our text. One of the things that we want to do as a regular part of our studying Scripture and preaching is to move through sections of the Scriptures, to tackle all the Scriptures. Because sometimes when we jump around or we kind of camp on places that we enjoy, we skip over places that are a little more difficult and challenging. And as I've mentioned, we are studying through 1 Corinthians. So if you grab your Bibles and look in 1 Corinthians, we are moving through 1 Corinthians. But I had hesitations about preaching through 1 Corinthians for several years, and that's why I have never done it before. So this year, the trial run for me. And there's two reasons, probably. One was the area of sex and singleness in chapter 6 and 7 that we did a few weeks back was it's pretty intense, straightforward. I want to be able to handle that well. And probably the second or one of the other big reasons I was a little fearful of 1 Corinthians is the passage we're looking at today. Not fearful in that we can't gain something from it. We can gain something from it. But it is rather challenging in that Paul is talking to the church at Corinth about something that we don't really deal with. We don't deal with in a literal physical way in which they dealt with it. And this is the passage that has to do with head covering. Should women come into the church and participate in the church with head coverings on? Or is that head coverings hair? And should men participate in the church with head coverings on, or should they not have head coverings on? And what does all this mean? So it is a little challenging. And another reason it's challenging is because when you come to church and hear the Word of God, you want to hear a word from God for your life, for what you're doing, what you're up to. And that's important. And as we look at this passage, we have to say that this is directed, it seems, a little more to the leadership of the church, how they handle this situation, how the operation of the church. I should say that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, starting at chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14, he is speaking to the church, to the worshiping community. He is speaking and giving instruction to the church as we are together and how we do life together. Everything before that had to do with our behavior, kind of individually, as believers. We remember we talk about divisions in the church. Some are Paul, some are Paulus, some are Cephas, you know. Some of our Christ, and there's divisions, and you're all bunching up in your groups and not standing together as a community. There was sexual immorality. There was sin, remember, in chapter 5 of a man in the church who was married to or living with his father's wife, who either through divorce or whatever, it was a horrendous situation. There were boundaries, there's markers for moral behavior that people individually in the church were not living. Then there was the whole sexual question that I mentioned. Sexual immorality, promiscuity, outside of marriage, out in the community, and the community was made up of that kind of thing. And Paul says, no, that sexual behavior should be in a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. And it should stay there. And then we talked about meat sacrificed to idols? Should you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Or you should think about the conscience of your brothers and sisters in the church. And if you're at the neighbor's house and they offer you meat, don't ask any questions. So it was individual. Chapter 11 through chapter 14, there's a transition. Now he's going to be talking to the Corinthians about how they do church together. When I think about this, I think of the book of Revelation. You remember when John receives the revelation in the book of Revelation. It's about the future, about things that are coming in the days to come. But if you remember, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a story that Jesus appears to John and talks about seven churches in the book of Revelation. He talks about the angel of those churches. And Jesus talks about knowing those churches. What are their strong points? What are their weak points? What are their challenges? What are they failing to do? What do they need to do? And Jesus is calling them to do something, to live up to the call of the gospel, so that the message and the light of Christ would shine through that church. Can you imagine Jesus knowing Compass Church? Can you imagine having a vision of Jesus coming and telling us what he sees, what he loves about Compass Church, what he appreciates, where our strengths are, and then what he would encourage us to do, to change? Have we left our first love? Are we lukewarm? What would he say about Compass? What would he say about us? And I say all that to remind us that we're all in this together. And this passage that's speaking to the church at Corinth, how they are to relate together and act together as a community, is in some ways directed to the leadership of the church, but is in another way directed to all of us as a church. And so it's important. Also, it is a complicated text. It doesn't directly apply to us in a literal way in something that we do today. That means that it's talking to cultural things, cultural behaviors. Whenever a text is talking about cultural behaviors, you always have those that come in and say, see, this text is totally cultural. It's in the history. It's past. It's gone. It means nothing. We are free to do what we want to do. That's not the case in this text, which is talking about a cultural thing. So that means that we are responsible with how we're representing the gospel in the culture in which we live. And that's an important issue. But Paul, in that situation, also directs their behavior, attaches their behavior to a creation mandate, a creation principle that God affirms and wants to see played out in the church. And so it's a little complicated, a little tough that way. So I want to try to bring this down. Now, what is all this about? Well, if you're familiar with Corinthians and you know that I talk about head coverings, you know that I'm talking about the roles of men and women. The roles of men and women in the church. And in this passage, there is going to be this discussion of the head of man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. That's verse 3. And then it's going to go on and talk about honoring your head or dishonoring your head. And in the text, it sounds like that the head of women is man, and the head of man is Christ. What does head mean? And that's where there's a lot of debates in our world and talking about this passage, because there is a desire and a longing to affirm women and to affirm the equality of women, and to affirm their importance. They're not second-class citizens. They're not to be demeaned. They're not to be walked on. All of those things we affirm. I affirm. Our church affirms. But our culture would love for us to say that there's no difference. You've heard of unisex clothing? Well, they would like unisex roles, unisex responsibilities. There's no distinction. Men and women are the same. And there's even been studies where it's like, wow, newsflash, there's certain physiological differences between a man and a woman. They're like rediscovering that. It's an amazing thing. But that's part of God's design, that there is a difference between men and women. And it's part of God's design that he made us men and women. I know our culture is asking, well, maybe you look like a man, but you're a man, a woman, or you look like a woman, but you're a man. That's really getting far down the road from what the Scripture tells us, because we have a God who created us, male and female, in the image of God. He created them, male and female, but in the account of Genesis, there is an order where Adam was made. He looked through the garden and no suitable helper, no suitable mate was there for him. Then God laid Adam down and made woman out of man and presented woman to man. Now, does that mean woman is less than and unimportant? No. That means woman is a precious person, a precious creation, or some might say, you know, he did better the second time, you know, improvement, in the new and improved model. But regardless, both men and women are important and precious and created in God's image. But why the created first and why then presented? And why does Paul say the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God? These are the big questions of this text. So let's read sections that I think I want to camp on first. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. We ended last time with verse 1, so we're starting at verse 2, which is really the beginning of a new topic. Verse 2 through 10. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the tradition just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. And I find that translation of verse 10 very interesting. It is for this reason that a woman should have authority on her head because of the angels, not over her own head. That confuses the thing. So on her head. So there should be a sign of authority. So one of the questions of this text, and it sounds confusing, does it not? So man is the head of woman, and Christ is the head of man. What does all this mean? And what's this sign or this thing on your head? So there's some debate about what that thing is. Some say that it is a veil or a cap of some sort. I don't know if you've ever been to a church or been around Christians who still practice head covering for the women. No? Some. Yeah, when I was in college, there was a small church on campus where I went that it was about 150 kids, college students, and all of the women wore little beanies on their head, and that was the sign that comes right from this passage. Some of the things that came along with that weren't so good because there was a real strong hierarchical structure, and you couldn't date anyone, you couldn't go out, you couldn't go to certain places without asking the elder if you could do that, and he kind of governed all of the relationships and everything. It was a little weird or different. But it's not uncommon to see this kind of like beanie thing. And so when Paul is talking about this in this text, we're not exactly sure if he's talking about some kind of head covering that you put on, because the wording kind of refers to going down to the shoulder. So it could be a veil, or it could be a little beanie thing, or it could be your hair done up into a bun, keeping your hair up high. And why would all of those things be important? Well, for one thing, it seems to be heavy on women in this passage. And so that just makes it a more difficult passage to preach because, it's a women. Okay, here's what's going on. It seems like that once the church was planted in Corinth and the gospel of Jesus Christ was being proclaimed, that there was newfound freedom and energy, that we were all God's children together, males and females. We were all important and participated together, males and females. And some of the women of the church seemed to maybe go overboard with their freedom. They thought they didn't have to worry about their hair anymore, and so they would let their hair down. Well, that was a sign in that culture that they were available. They were dishonoring their marriage. They were open to new relationships with other people. Then, about the shaving of the head. If you were available, also, that would mean you were open to being involved in many relationships. When you were caught under the Jewish laws and you were found to be an adulterer in Corinth at that time, they would shave your head. And so then you were identifying yourself with a promiscuous woman. So Paul is saying to the women in Corinth, yes, you have freedom. Participate in the life of the church, but don't go too far. Don't start emulating the people in the world and ignore the structures and the truths that are communicated, that are to be upheld in the culture. Don't affirm prostitution. Don't affirm disregarding your marriage relationship. Honor your husband. So, and then on the men's side, the question of why do they need to not have their hair covered, their head covered? Well, if it's long hair, it was thought that you were effeminate if you had long hair, and you were tended towards a homosexual relationship if you had long hair. So Paul was certainly concerned that you don't do something in the culture that communicates something that's in opposition to the truth of the gospel. Also, the Roman pagan worshipers, who were the priests in the temples, they would wear togas, and they would wear a covering over their head when they performed religious ceremonies for the pagan gods. And so Paul's saying, don't cover your head. Don't wear your hair long. And so there were all of these. Now, let me tell you what another part that makes this text a little difficult is that these explanations are not found in the text. Paul doesn't tell us a lot about what he is talking against. We're surmising this from reading about Corinth in the first century, some of the practices, some of the things that were not, good or beneficial, or things that this could be tied to. But whether we understand it or not completely, whether we know every referent that Paul is making when he says have your head covered or have your head uncovered, whether it's something on your head or whether it's long hair and having it up in a bun, there is a principle here that Paul drives home. And it is the principle that we are distinct. In a worshiping community, in a church, the gospel does not just make us the same. We're not unisexed. We are males and females. That's the way God made us at the very beginning. And there is some honor, recognition, followership in this relationship of male and female. That's why Paul, in verse 6 through 9, or 7 through 9, a man ought not to cover his head since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Remember, he's hearkening back to the Genesis account in Genesis chapter 2, when God made woman for man. He made males and females. They are not identical. They are not the same. There is some compatibility. That's what we call it in our day. You're egalitarian or complementarian. Egalitarian says, you know, every role and every job in the scripture, in the church, is free to men and women equally. Therefore, we can have women pastors because every role and every job in the church can be filled by a woman. That's the egalitarian, equal. Complementarian says no. There is great value, great worth in men and women. But men and women can't fill those roles equally. God designed us from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden to be complementary. To have complementing, distinct roles that we contribute to the relationship of husband and wife, of men and women in the church. And these are affirmed over and over. If you look at all of the codes in the New Testament, such as the marriage codes in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that the man, verse 21, 22, the woman is to submit to the man, but the man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Some egalitarians say, see, that's terrible, that's patriarchal, that's hierarchical, that's domineering, oppressive, that's a terrible situation. Change that word, submission. But we would say, I would say, no, it's showing a complementary relationship that the man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do? He gave himself in death, sacrifice for the church. He loves the church, but he is the leader of the church. And the woman is just as capable, just as skilled, just as important as the man, but she's to submit to the husband. There's a role relationship. And that role relationship should never become domineering, oppressive, or invalidating, or damaging to either person in that relationship. That marriage relationship is a picture of being complementary. And I think that that flows out of all of the household codes. We find a list in Colossians. We find a list in 1 Peter, where there is this recognition of a hierarchy. I mean, everybody gets freaked out about the word hierarchy, but there's a hierarchy, not a domineering, not an oppressive hierarchy, but a good, godly blessing for human flourishing hierarchy that God gave to us as people. And it flows out of that relationship. And so I'm going to just take us back. Look at verse 3 with me. Because verse 3 is often a verse that the egalitarians use against complementarians. Because they say, if there really was a hierarchy, then we would have Christ, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. If there was a good hierarchy, it would be like that. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, Christ is the head of man is the head of woman, and then God is the head of Christ. So that shows there is no hierarchy because they're out of order. But I would say, no, they're not out of order. Because Paul's talking about the relationship between a man and a woman, and that word can be translated a husband and a wife. So There's a little debate about that too. It's a little complicated, but either way, in the church, there is this hierarchy of relationship. Paul's talking about men and women, and Paul starts with men. Christ is the head of men. Man is the head of woman. Okay, that's going along, but why the last one? God is the head of Christ. Because I think Paul is saying that in this complementary relationship, the real model of that relationship is the last one. God is the head of Christ. And if you get out of kilter where the man is domineering over the woman, remember, Christ is the head of you, man. And if the woman begins to rebut and be uncomfortable with the man, remember, she's to be submissive to the husband. And what's the best model? The best model is God is the head of Christ. And what do we see in that relationship? We see Christ who is equal. We say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in essence, equal in value. The same God. God, Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. They are one. There is no way to make them more one. They are one person. Yet, God is the head of Christ. Christ submits to the Father. Christ even says, the Father and I are one, yet I do nothing on my own. Everything I do because the Father tells me to. I am absolutely submitted to my Father's will. I do my Father's will in a perfect way. Christ shows us that in his submission, he is absolutely still equal of value and dignity and worth and presence of God. But it is God's designed order that in that worth of value and presence, one can submit to one and follow. And that's the picture that God wants the church to show. That's the picture that Paul is arguing to the Corinthians about. And he grounds that hierarchy and submission in the creation in chapter 2 of Genesis. And so we as a church say that there is the highest levels of leadership in our church is reserved for males. The elder board is reserved for males. The senior pastor is reserved for a male. Why? Because there is this reflection from creation of this hierarchy of leadership where we're complementary. That means that women's roles and men's roles, they're not the same, but they work together. And it should be not domineering and not hurtful, not demeaning, but it should be beautiful. It should be glorious. It is God's design for human flourishing, not for just getting by. It is the best for us because our Creator made us that way. Now, there is something that we should see in verse 5 that we probably haven't done a good enough job on. Verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For every woman who prays or prophesies. So Paul is talking about the relationship of the church, how we work together. And sometimes because we've read some phrases in Scripture that we haven't put together with other phrases in Scripture, such as in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we'll get to the one where it says women should be silent in the church. How does that fit with this? That sounds like a contradiction. Well, you have to keep coming back and we'll see chapter 14. But here, Paul is saying and recognizing wholeheartedly that women pray in the context of the church, lead in prayer in the context of the church. That's okay, we can kind of swallow that, but prophesy? Women prophesy in the context of the church. What is prophecy? In some sense, prophecy is what I'm doing. That is speaking, proclaiming God's word, God's truth to the congregation. So there are some limits to that. That prophecy, that woman couldn't be an elder But it doesn't mean that they are just working in the children's ministry and they can't do anything but women's ministries either. So maybe we've swung the pendulum a little too far one way or the other. So that's just food for thought. So let's go on. So I want to say that this passage is affirming a couple of things. First, it's affirming that there is order between men and women from creation for the church. I think I've made that point. There is order from Genesis chapter 2. Woman was made for man. Woman was presented to man to be a helper of man. But second, that was verses 1 through 10. Oh, let me just say, because I don't want to skip over it, but it's hard. I don't know that I have a definitive answer. Verse 10, it is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority on her head, I would say, not over her own head, because of the angels. Well, that's all we got is because of the angels. Paul doesn't tell us what does that mean, because of the angels. Well, I would say that the angels, it says in Hebrews, are sent forth as ministering spirits to watch over and care for those who will receive salvation in the end day. So there are angels here. You'll remember this day someday. When Jesus comes again and we're in eternity and we're reviewing our life, we'll say, oh yeah, Ed was talking about angels and boy, there's a whole bunch of them around there and we didn't know it. They're here. And so in how we behave and how we care for one another, how we live out the gospel with one another, has an impact on the angels. And the angels are sent to care over and help and watch over the people of God who will receive salvation. And so some way they're here to maintain order and watch over that. And when we go outside the bounds, it violates what they're trying to do. So, affirmation one, there is an order between men and women from creation for the church. Affirmation two, despite social and cultural differences between men and women, we are equal. Did I read verses 1 through 10? We didn't read any scripture, did we? Oh, yeah. Okay, good. Thank you. Did I read 11 and 12? No. Okay, we're going to read 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came for man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Now what's Paul saying here? Verse 11 and 12. Paul is saying, there is roles. There are differences. There are places that men should serve and women won't serve. But there are things that women should do in contributing to the life of the church, and we should live that out in complementary fashion. But never forget that God is the one who provides for each of us. He is the one who establishes us, men and women. He's the one that gives us His image. We are created for Him. We are His. Never forget that. Never violate that. There is great equality. There is great interdependence because men and women are creations of God, and men and women will be accountable before God in offering their lives before our sovereign God as their Savior and Lord. And that is a reality. So this is not about being domineering or controlling or abusive or hurtful or pulling people around by their hair or anything like that. This is about how we as a church, as God's people, live out God's design from the very beginning in a complementary fashion while recognizing inherently the great value and worth of each man and woman in this church because they are made in the image of God. So we affirm. Despite social and cultural differences between men and women, we are equal. Despite the roles that women and men should fulfill, we are equal. Then affirmation 3, verses 13 through 16. Head covering or hair length, an enduring distinction is to be maintained. Just let's read 13 through 16. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach us that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is to her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Paul says, well, one of the questions of the text is there something that goes on the head? Is it a veil? Is it a beanie? Or what is it? Or is it just hair? Paul seems to be thinking it's hair at this point. So whether it's hair or a head covering, Paul returns again and says, just remember, there is a proper distinction, and it should be maintained. And he uses three reasons for that. First, it's just aesthetics. Judge for yourselves. Look around. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Is it proper for a woman to assert herself as independent and unconnected from her husband or from men or from the church? Is it proper to assert yourself without thinking about your role and your place and how you are called to function in the community? Paul would say, no, it's not proper. You must think about your role and your place in the function of the community. Second, he says, look at nature. Verse 14 and 15. Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Well, Paul says, the nature of things. Well, Paul knows that men can have long hair. There's the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. You remember Samson in the Old Testament? He never cut his hair. He had long hair. Was that a disgrace? No, Paul's saying generally, be sensitive to the cultural settings in which you are living as believers of Christ. In Corinth, when you had long hair, as I said before, for a man, that kind of meant you were effeminate, kind of meant that maybe you were open to homosexuality. That kind of message you should not be sending. So Paul is kind of couching this to a particular cultural setting. Those kinds of cultural things are not communicated in our day. Men having long hair doesn't say that you're effeminate or that you're necessarily homosexual. It doesn't have that kind of baggage. But there are things that we must be careful about in our culture that we do that might be communicating something that is in opposition to the gospel. Paul's saying, be careful of those things. Don't be flamboyant with your freedom. You need to realize you have a role and a responsibility of representing the gospel. And I won't tell you any of those things. You could think about them, and I could think about them too. God will reveal to us if we're outside of the bounds. But we need to be open and thinking about our lives because we're called to be representatives for Jesus. So Paul says, look at the nature of things. It's beautiful for women who have long hair. And, you know, and as I was looking around, I was thinking, boy, you know how many guys in our church, that when they turned 28, and they started losing hair, and, oh, I'm going to shave it all off. I mean, the nature of things is girls don't do that. Girls have hair. It's different, but it's there. And then we don't have too many bald-headed women when they shaved off their hair because there were just little fragments up there like there are for guys. So Paul's just making that as a general case. And finally, Paul appeals to all of the practice of believers. Look at verse 16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, and he'd advise against it, we have no other practice. Nor do the churches of God. This is the practice we're following. If you want to be contentious about it, remember that all of the churches that we've planted, they're all following this. So follow this as well, is what Paul's saying. So, I'm sorry to take a little more time, but what does this say for our present day context? And how will these verses make an impact? We have to get to the principle of creation order, determine how it applies to our present culture so that we communicate God's design in the world. We must not walk the way of our culture into unisex everything, no distinctions between men and women, no role differentiation. Everything's just 50-50, and anything and everything that one person can do, another person can do. That is, in fundamental sense, a violation of the way God made us. And one of the things and characteristics of the heart of humans who are sinful and running their own way is to overturn everything that God set down in His creation. And if we think this is an indifferent thing, it is not. It is the enemy working to overturn even the roles and relationships between man and woman. And the church is to be a picture of that kind of complementary relationship. That's why we still hold to men as elders, men as senior pastors. The nuance we are looking for is a kind of liberated traditionalism. We're not wanting to be wooden. We're not wanting to go back to head coverings and our hair all up in a bun so that we make sure we meet some kind of standard. But we do want to be distinct. And one of the ways that we can be distinct is to proclaim that we love and live with being equal, but being mutually submissive. We love the fact that there is a leader and there is a follower. That says nothing about our essence and our value and our worth. We give endless value and endless worth to people, males and females. They are created in God's image. But in that context, there is a willingness to be submissive, to be a follower, and to be a leader. And that's a beautiful design. I love what Earl Ellis, a New Testament professor, said. The mindset that places equality and subordination in opposition and that views distinctions of class and rank as evil per se is largely a modern phenomenon. Paul, like the New Testament generally, holds together quite harmoniously an equality of value and a diversity of rank, and resolves the problem of diversity in a matter entirely different from the modern egalitarianism, which seeks to remove and destroy all distinctions. In this situation, as in others, the apostle finds the key to the problem in his Christology, meaning his understanding of Christ, who he is, and his work. That is, Jesus, the Son of God, manifested his equality with God the Father precisely in fulfilling a role of subordination to his Father. The world will never get that. But we, as the church, understanding God's creation and the value of His creatures, can live in those relationships of subordination without any violation of our worth and dignity. That's what we seek to do. That's what I call you to do, us to do, as a church. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who created. Lord, that You are the God of human flourishing. You understand us. You've made us to enjoy life and to receive blessing according to Your plans and purposes. And that You are working redemption in our midst. And it is a picture that the world has a hard time seeing. But You've called us as a church to be that picture to the world. And I pray that You would strengthen us and guide us to follow through on the instructions of Your word, so that we will hear the beautiful words of Jesus the end day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful church. In Jesus' name we pray.